Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, I have been meditating in the book of Job throughout the entire season of Lent. This has been one of my practices during this season, is to meditate really quite deeply in the book of Job, reading it every day and meditating on it. And I had planned on preaching on it 2 weeks ago, but then felt like I should do something else about walking with Jesus. And I'm glad that I waited, because I'm like a crock pot here, and this stew has just been getting better and better. It had another 2 weeks to marinate, and this is going to be a good, juicy stew for you. My sermon tonight is entitled, Job, a Blameless Victim. The book of Job has, 42 chapters, but more precisely, it has 1,080 verses. We are not going to look at them all. We're going to look at less than 8% of them, which means we are going to look at 80 verses. It'll be a nice, steady journey through the book of Job, but we are going to look at 80 verses tonight. So I suppose we should get started, and we'll start at the most logical point, Job chapter 1, verse 1. You can follow along in your Bibles if you like. That might be difficult. I think everything will be up on the screen, and I am using the New Living Translation. Job 1, verse 1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. The book of Job is a test. It's a test on how well the reader can resist scapegoating and blaming victims. The key to the whole book is found in the first verse. Job was blameless. But most readers fail the test, and at some point end up agreeing with Job's three miserable comforters, and the most vicious accuser of them all, Elihu. But Job was blameless. Can the reader remember this all the way through? Most readers cannot. And eventually they side with the accusers, that is, the Satan, because we are too often possessed of the spirit of the Satan. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. We're told six things about Job in that first verse. Well, we're told about this man. We're told six things about this man. Number one, his name is what? He lived in the land of Uz. Yeah, if you say it like that, it's like you really are like a scholar. It's not Uz, it's not Uz, it's Uz. What about his character? He was blameless. He was a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. So here's a little quiz. There was a man named who? He lived where? Was he blameless? Could you blame Job? Should you blame Job? Was he guilty? You sure? Blameless. Feared God. Full of integrity. And, oh, did he stay away from evil? You sure? He didn't hang out with evil crowds and run around with evil? Okay. See if you can keep that in mind. Then we get the story started here. Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before Yahweh, the Lord. And the accuser, Satan, or Hasatan, because we have grown accustomed, and Bible translators just sort of capitulate with it, of giving the accuser a proper name that we think of as Satan, like it's a name, like, you know, you'd find him there in the directory under S, Satan. But it's not a proper name. It's simply Hasatan, the accuser. And the accuser, Hasatan, came with them, this court in heaven. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked the accuser. The accuser answered, "Yahweh, I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that is going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Now, here is God's assessment of Job. This is important. "He is the finest man in all the earth." Who's the finest man in all the earth? Anybody finer than Job? He's so fine. "He is blameless. A man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Well, this is a repetition of the first verse, but you got to hold on to it. He's blameless. Complete integrity, fears God, stays away from evil. Now, then you have this strange scenario of Job being accused by the accuser, by Satan. And Satan essentially says, "Well, yeah, he's blameless and all that, but he has nefarious motives. He only does it because he's worked out a good deal with you. But if he got hit hard enough with unfortunate circumstances, no doubt he would curse you to your face." And so there was set up something like a bet, unbeknownst to Job. And what happens is that three calamities befall Job. He loses all of his wealth, so that suddenly he's gone from wealthy to impoverished. He loses his health. He has some dreadful, painful skin disease. And worst of all, a tornado strikes the house where all 10 of his children are gathered together for a party. And all 10 of his children are killed. He loses his health, his wealth, and his children. Now, the end of the first chapter, last verse. "In all this, Job did not sin by blaming God." Did Job sin? Job did not sin. He's so fine. He's blameless, full of integrity, complete integrity. Fears God, and King James says, eschews evil. He doesn't go with evil. Stays away from evil. And he does not sin by blaming God. Blame is the whole theme of the whole book. It's all the way through. Blame, 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 blame. Where do we place the blame? Who are we going to blame? Job does not blame God. Then Job goes into a lament. You would too. The series of catastrophes have struck this fine man. He's lost his health, his wealth, his children. And he begins to lament before God. He's singing the blues, and they're bitter. "Oh God, why? Why?" And then he sums up that lament with the last two verses of the third chapter. "What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. And I cannot tell you how many times I have heard preachers say," right there it is. Job said, "That which I feared most has come upon me." It was because of his fear that that came upon him. These poor guys can't even get to the third verse, the third chapter, before they're blaming Job. See, a lot of preachers take that verse right there and say, Well, it was because he was filled with fear. He didn't have enough faith. If he had faith, but that which he was dominated by fear, and the fear pulled that onto him, and they can't even go three chapters without being sucked into the blame game. But Job is what? He is, starts with a B, blameless. He's so fine, full of integrity. Fears God, stays away from evil. Now what you have is the next 28 chapters are a series of debates. Job has these three, let's do it like this, friends. Yes, that come to see him in his misery. Rene Girard calls them representatives from the mob. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come and they begin to explain to Job why this has happened, and invariably it involves blaming Job. And so Eliphaz has three cycles of debates, where three different times he composes multi-chapter long debates, arguments as to why Job is to blame for what has happened. And then Job defends himself. And then you have Eliphaz does it. And then you have Zophar. There's a total of 18 speeches over these next, 28 chapters. And they are 9 accusations, 3, 3, and 3 by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then the 9 defenses. Job defends himself every time. And then we have kind of something, a surprise thing that happens, but we'll get to that in due time. So let's begin to look at these series of accusations and defenses. We'll start with Eliphaz. And he starts he's more implying something. But for example, chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says, stop and think. Do the innocent die? And by that he means, do they die a seemingly unjust, violent death? When have the upright been destroyed? So Eliphaz is operating from an assumption that good people have good things happen to them. Well, a bad thing has happened to Job, so if good people have good things happen to them, but a bad thing has happened to Job, then the implication is that Job is what? Not blameless, but bad. So it's just this implication. Chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz is continuing his case. And he says, but consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. Now, if you just take this as an aphorism of a general statement, I mean, if it was just like on a plaque somewhere, consider the joy of those corrected by God, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. You would say, yes, amen. That is, in fact, a true statement. But it's misapplied to Job. Because Job is what starts with a B? Blameless. He's full of what? Who does he fear? What does he stay away from? He has not sinned. So to say to a man who is suffering, well, you know, this is apparently the correction of the Lord, and don't despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. But he hasn't sinned. Job now responds to Eliphaz, and he says this. Job 6, verse 14. One should be kind to a fainting friend, but you accuse me without any fear of the Almighty. Well, it's interesting that in the first two chapters, you have really as the dominant character, this mysterious character, the Satan, the accuser. And then it disappears. He's not mentioned again in the rest of the book. But Satan is present, possessing Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They are the ones now filled with the spirit of accusation. Verse 21. This is still Job's defense to Eliphaz. You too have given no help. You have seen my calamity and you are afraid. I think Job is getting very close to what's going on here. I mean, what a horrible thing to behold. Here is a man that loses all of his wealth, loses his health, loses his 10 children in a series of catastrophes. And you cannot see something like that but think, what if that were me? And it terrifies you. And so you want to create a system where such a thing could never happen to you for your own peace of mind. And so you begin to imagine that the world is a kind of meritocracy where people get what they deserve. And if you don't want some horrible thing to happen to you, then find a way to be meritorious, to be good enough so that nothing bad will happen to you. The problem with that system, besides the fact that it's not true, is that it causes you, it forces you to blame people, to accuse people of evil doing when something really bad happens to them. That system requires that. So at the basis of what is motivating Eliphaz to accuse Job is Eliphaz's own fear that something similar could happen to him, and he has to keep that at bay by a system that he concocts in his own mind. Verse 29, Job says, stop assuming my guilt, for I have done no wrong. Is he right? He's right. He has done no wrong. And that's just good counsel. Stop assuming guilt. When you see people who are going through something, they're suffering, stop assuming guilt. Say amen to that. Chapter 7, Job returns to his lamentation, complaining to God. And he says, for example, in verse 11, I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. My bitter soul must complain. Do you know what I say? Yes. You're bitter. When you have suffered so severely that your soul is embittered, you really do need to complain. And who you should complain to is God. Anybody know of any books in the Bible that are like that? How about the book of Psalms? About half the Psalms are that. Complaining before God. See, complaining to God about life. I mean, saying things like, you know, you being God and all, you think you could come up with a better system than this, will really unsettle Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It will not unsettle God. I'm not saying God will agree with that. I'm just saying it won't intimidate him. It won't hurt his feelings. You're not going to offend God by bringing your complaint to him. Chapter 8, verse 1, we now get Bildad in on the action of accusing Job. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, he was a small man, replied to Job, how long will you go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind. Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? Bildad believes in a universe of just reciprocity. And his idea of justice is this. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to Job. He must be bad, but Job says, I'm not bad. And so he is fighting the justice of God. That's Bildad's thinking. It's very common thinking. It's nearly universal. It's just not true. Verse 4, your children must have sinned against him, so their punishment was well deserved. There's that meritocracy idea. How cruel is that, by the way, to a man who has lost all 10 of his children in a tragic tornado storm, and in an effort to defend his worldview of meritocracy, that everybody gets what they deserve, that's a very popular word in this book, he says, well, your children must have sinned. Maybe it wasn't you, it was them. Your children sinned. See, the accuser has to accuse. Chapter 9, verse 21, Job is responding to Bildad, and he says, I am innocent. But it makes no difference to me. I despise my life. Well, I mean, who can blame him? Job's wife is not at all a developed character in the book. She's not given a name. There's nothing about her. We don't see her. We get one moment where she says to Job, "We'll curse God and die," which in fact is the temptation to suicide. That's what that means. Because to commit suicide is a way to curse God. I reject life. I don't affirm life. I reject it. I read a very interesting study of several hundred people who had seriously attempted suicide. They'd poisoned themselves, they'd shot themselves, they had hung themselves, but somehow they survived. And without exception, years later, every one of them were glad that they were alive. Your future self knows reasons to affirm life that your present self is unaware of. Hold on to life. Chapter 10, verse 1, Job says, I'm disgusted with my life. Let me complain freely. My bitter soul must complain, to which I say, yes. Because if you keep that in, that's when it becomes very dangerous, very destructive. And the safest place to vent your complaint is before God in prayer. I must complain. Yes, Job, you must. Go ahead and complain to God. Chapter 11, verse 1. All right, now we've got the third friend beginning his attack, Zophar. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied to Job, shouldn't someone answer this torrent of words? Is a person proved innocent just by a lot of talking? Notice how Zophar presumes his guilt. Now see, Job has to prove his innocence because he is assumed guilty until proven innocent. Job has to prove his innocence. How do you do that? Zophar continues, should I remain silent while you babble on? When you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? Complaining before God and being honest about the fact that there is unjust events in this universe is not mocking God. It is mocking Zophar's system of how he understands God. And then this causes Zophar to resort to the forbidden weapon of shame. Shouldn't someone make you ashamed? So when you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? It is never your role to shame other people. And shame is a forbidden weapon. You cannot use it. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is Job's response to Zophar. Then Job spoke again. You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. That's what we call bitter sarcasm. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things that you've been saying? Because some of the things they are saying is true, but they are general aphorisms, most of them cliches, that don't apply to Job at all. Yet my friends laugh at me, for I call on God and expect an answer. I am a just and blameless man, yet they laugh at me. Is he a just and blameless man? Yes, he is. Don't forget it. Hold on to that. Chapter 13, verse 7. This is Job. And he says, are you defending God with lies? Do you make your dishonest arguments for his sake? Are we afraid to tell the truth about the reality of unjust events in the universe because it will implicate God? And we feel like we've got to defend God. Can I tell you, you're not near big enough to defend God? God does not need your defense. If you try to defend God, you will end up acting stupidly. That's way above your pay grade, defending God. You're like, John Smith, defender of God. No, you're not called to do that. Bildad the Shuhite, defender of God. God does not need himself defended by a Shuhite guy. Chapter 15, verse 4. This is Eliphaz renewing his attack upon Job. Have you no fear of God, no reverence for him? Wait a minute. I remember something. God himself said that Job fears me and turns away from evil. But Eliphaz doesn't know this. For Eliphaz, he has this false concept of piety of never admitting doubt. Because Eliphaz doesn't have much genuine faith. He has the faux faith that's afraid of its own shadow, and he can't ever deal with any doubts. He can't be honest about doubts. But Job has a resilient faith that is strong enough to admit doubt but still believe. Eliphaz knows nothing about that. Chapter 16, verse 1. This is now Job again responding to Eliphaz. Then Job spoke again. I have heard all this before. What miserable comforters you are. That's that famous line. That's where you get that. Won't you ever stop blowing hot air? What makes you keep on talking? If you are with someone that is suffering, remember this acronym. WAIT. W-A-I-T. Acronym for Why Am I Talking? The only time these miserable comforters were any comfort to Job is when they sat with him in silence. The moment they opened their mouth, they became tormentors. So if someone is going through a terrible tragedy, resist the temptation to explain it to them. Remember the acronym, WAIT. Why am I talking? Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job spoke again. This is his response to Bildad. Then Job spoke again. How long will you torture me? How long will you try to crush me with your words? You have already insulted me 10 times. You should be ashamed of treating me so badly. Even if I have sinned, he has not. But even if I have sinned, this is my concern, not yours. Right on, Job. Right on. You've heard the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. No. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. Other people's sin aren't your concern. Certainly, other people's sin is not your business to hate. Later on in the chapter, very significant part of the book of Job, Job 19, verse 25, Job says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will stand upon the earth at last. It's prophetic of Christ. After my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. It's one of only a couple of references to resurrection in the Old Testament. The other one's in Daniel 12. But here Job somehow is able to channel this deep prophetic sense of the hope of resurrection in my body. Even after I've died and decayed, yet in my body I will see God. Chapter 22, verse 4. This is Eliphaz in his third attack upon Job. Is it because you are so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you? Notice, and the he there is God. Notice that Eliphaz is assuming that Eliphaz is assuming that it's God who is accusing him. Eliphaz assumes that these tragedies that have befallen Job are God accusing. In other words, Eliphaz is turning God into the Satan. And when you confuse the Holy Spirit with the Satan, you're really confused. But it happens. He says, no, it's because of your wickedness. There's no limit to your sins. Notice, you see how things are escalating now. When he first started out, there was just some implications. But now, he not only is saying that Job has sinned directly, he's saying there is no limit to your sin. And yet God said he's what? The finest man in all the land. And what is Eliphaz? Well, Eliphaz is ready to say, you are a limitless sinner. There's a vast difference between those two. Is he the finest man in all the land, or is he a limitless sinner? But see, once you start in with that spirit of accusation, you get more and more possessed by the Satan, and things just accelerate and accelerate. That's where wars come from. For example, now this is crazy stuff here. You're seeing Eliphaz actually become possessed by the spirit of the Satan. And he is completely taken over by an evil imagination. No longer is Eliphaz satisfied with saying, well, there must be some sin in your life. No, he now knows the sins. For example, you must have lent money to your friend and demanded clothing as security. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. Well, he didn't do anything like that. But Eliphaz is convinced. It's like a memory to him, but it's not a memory. It's an imagination taken over by the Satan. And if you hooked Eliphaz up to a lie detector and asked him, did Job take pledge from a neighbor and strip him bare and leave him without any clothes? He would say, yes, that happened. But it's absolutely false. You must have refused water for the thirsty and food for the hungry. You probably think the land belongs to the powerful and only the privileged have a right to it. You must, watch this one, you must have sent widows away empty-handed and crushed the hopes of orphans. He's crushing orphans now. This finest man in all the land. This man who is blameless. Complete integrity. Fears God and turns away from evil, is now an orphan crusher in the mind of Eliphaz. Wow. Chapter 31, verse 16, Job is giving his closing arguments. Have I refused to help the poor or crushed the hopes of widows? Have I been stingy with my food and refused to share it with orphans? No. From childhood, I have cared for orphans like a father. And all my life, I've cared for widows. Whenever I saw the homeless without clothes and the needy with nothing to wear, did they not praise me for providing wool clothing to keep them warm? So he's directly said, that's just factually, that's not true. And this is the end of Job's defense. 31:38. If my land accuses me, Eliphaz had said he was evil in the way he possessed his land. If my land accuses me and all its furrows cry out together, or if I have stolen its crops or murdered its owners, then let thistles grow on the land instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Job's words are ended. There have been 9 speeches of accusation, and Job has resisted every time and said, no, what you're accusing me of is not true. 9 times Job has defended himself. And now what should happen is we should, and originally this is what it was, you would go from 31:40, Job's words are ended, to chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. But, and that's the way it originally was. This is what scholars tell us. Originally, that's how the book of Job went. But later, there was an insertion of 6 chapters from this Elihu character. Some people have suggested, well, Elihu must be the voice of moderation and wisdom because God doesn't rebuke him at the end. But it's only because this was added after the book of Job was in its present form. It's a later insertion is what the scholars tell us. It's very interesting, this Elihu character. So originally it would have gone from the end of chapter 31 to 38. But then you have these six chapters inserted. Let's look at them. Chapter 32, verse 1. Job's three friends refused to reply further to him because he kept insisting on his innocence. Why did he keep insisting on his innocence? Because he was innocent. Which, by the way, is not an easy thing to do. You say, well, he was innocent. No. You can extract false confessions out of people if you put enough pressure on them. I think we all know that. And I think at times Job just wanted to just say, okay, fine, I'm a sinner and God's killing me because of all my sin. But that's not the truth. And so he held to his integrity. Then Elihu, this is crazy stuff here. Then Elihu, son of Barak means to bless, El, Elohim, God, means God blesses. Then Elihu, son of Barak-El, the Buzite. You know what Buzite is? Contempt. Then Elihu, the son of God blesses contempt. Crazy stuff. Of the clan of Ram became angry. Yeah, you're going to see an angry young man here. He was angry because Job refused to admit that he had sinned and that God was right in punishing him. He refused to admit it because he had not sinned and God was not punishing him. But it's amazing how readers forget. They get to that point and they go, well, yeah, this Elihu, he must be a pretty good guy. He's defending God. Elihu's the worst of the bunch. He's like seven more devils of accusation have filled him than Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. Verse 3, he also was angry with Job's three friends, for they made God appear to be wrong by their inability to answer Job's arguments. Elihu waited for the others to speak to Job because they were older than he. Quite literally, the text is older, and this is a younger part of the text. But when he saw that they had no further reply, he spoke out angrily, Elihu, son of Barak-El, the Buzite, God bless his contempt, said, I am young and you are old, so I have held back from telling you what I think. I thought those who are older should speak, for wisdom comes with age, but there is a spirit within people, the breath of the Almighty within them, that makes them intelligent. Elihu's very taken with himself. He's convinced that he's just the smartest man, that, you know, he just got out of college with a BA and he just thinks he's the smartest guy ever. Had two classes in philosophy, you see. Sometimes the elders are not wise. Sometimes the aged do not understand justice. Elihu assumes that justice is punishment. But those who equate justice with punishment are far from the heart and mind of God. If you hear the word justice and you think, yeah, punishment, man, stay on the journey. You got a long ways to go. Chapter 34, we're continuing with Elihu's accusation of Job. Watch this. 34, don't anybody come up and tell me that Elihu is the voice of God in this story. He is not. 34:7, tell me, has there ever been a man like Job with his thirst for irreverent talk? He chooses evil people as companions. He spends his time with wicked men. That is a flat out lie. We're told twice in the first chapter that Job was blameless, full of integrity, fearing God, and turning away from evil. But Elihu is convinced, all he does is hang out with bad guys all the time. Yeah, he's in the mob. He hangs out with, you know, drug dealers and prostitutes, and he's, you know. He has even said, why waste time trying to please God? Look, I have been steeped in the book of Job for 5 weeks now. And I can tell you, Job did not say that. I'll tell you what he did say, and this won't be on the screen. I'm just going to jump back and find this here. Here's what Job does say. If you just pull it out of context, Job says that, this is quoting Job, "Who is the Almighty and why should we obey him? What good will it do us to pray?" He said, "All right, there it is." No, that is Job quoting the wicked. He's saying, here's the problem with the wicked. The wicked say stuff like this. That, yes, you know how you can edit things to make people look bad? That's exactly what Elihu's doing. Job is saying, the wicked say this. Job's not saying it. He's saying, the wicked say this. Crazy stuff. Verse 10. "Listen to me, you who have understanding. Everyone knows that God doesn't sin." All right, yeah, we know that. "The Almighty can do no wrong." Okay, I'm with you. "He repays people according to their deeds." Yeah, maybe ultimately. "He treats people as they deserve." Here's Elihu's problem. Elihu assumes that all events in the universe occur directly according to the will of God. In other words, Elihu is a Calvinist. And so, if all events are completely directly under the control of God, and something bad happens, and you don't want to accuse God of injustice, then you have to say, well, those people deserve that to happen to them. But righteous parents, who are called the finest in the land, do not deserve to have all 10 of their children killed in one day. They don't deserve that. But Elihu can't see that. He's defending his system. Verse 16. "Now listen to me, if you are wise. Pay attention to what I say. Could God govern if he hated justice?" See, Elihu has a perverse understanding of justice. Justice is pain and punishment. It's the only way he can understand it. So if something bad has happened to somebody, it is the justice of God. And that if we say, well, maybe, you know, there are just random events that occur. Maybe, you know, just somebody got cancer. And who knows why? And it's not God's fault, but it's not their fault either. No, Elihu can't. He has to have a universe that is completely, there's no freedom. God's in charge of everything. And if bad things happen, you have to say, well, whatever bad thing happens to anybody, they deserve it. Terrible theology. Verse 35. Elihu says, "Job speaks out of ignorance. His words lack insight. Job, you deserve the maximum penalty." Watch this, watch. What is the maximum penalty? Death. We call it the death penalty. Capital punishment. Do you see what Elihu is doing? Elihu is getting ready to lynch Job. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad never did that. They never went that far. They said, "Job, you're wrong. I'm not. You've sinned. I haven't." Back and forth. But they never were going to advocate lynching him. But Elihu does. Verse 37, "For you have added rebellion to your sin." Has Job sinned? No. But Elihu says he has. "For you have added rebellion to your sin. You show no respect. You speak many angry words against God." In other words, he's accusing him of blasphemy. And if you want to lynch somebody and you got a religious crowd, that's a good accusation to make. Accuse them of blasphemy. Caiaphas tearing his robe. Blasphemy! What is your sentence? He deserves death. This is a little passion play right in the middle of the book of Job. Elihu's going all Caiaphas on Job. Chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu continued speaking. Oh, I wish you wouldn't. "Let me go on and I will show you the truth." No, you won't. "For I have not yet finished defending God." You start defending God, and that's when you get inquisitions and crusades and burning heretics at the stake. We got to defend God. "I will present profound arguments for the righteousness of my Creator. I am telling you nothing but the truth, for I am a man of great knowledge." I just want to say, shut up, you arrogant little punk. That's how I feel about it. Actually, that's in the margin of my Bible. Oh, shut up, you arrogant little punk. It's right there. You wonder what I write, what notes I write in my Bible. There you go. Chapter 40, verse 3. In the middle of the whirlwind speeches, God comes in a whirlwind and asks Job a series of unanswerable questions. In the middle of the whirlwind speeches, verse 3, 43, then Job replied to Yahweh, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will shut my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. Sometimes there's a time to complain before God. Sometimes it's time just to sit in silence without words. The whirlwind speeches of Yahweh are not a theodicy. A theodicy, remember, is the attempt to, how do you justify these statements, these seemingly contradictory statements? God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and babies get brain cancer. And parents lose all 10 children in a tornado. How do you reconcile those two? The whirlwind speeches of Yahweh are not an attempt to do that. They are not a theodicy. They are a reminder that life is a gift from God. But the book of Job does not resolve the problem of unjust suffering. The book of Job does not do that. Chapter 42, the last chapter, verse 7. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, that's in the whirlwind speeches, he said to Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the leader of the miserable comforters. He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, or termite, I call him, because he just gnaws, 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 gnaws. I am angry with you and your two friends, Bildad and Zophar, for you have not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. So all those accusations, whew, wipe them away. Because God himself says, no, you guys are wrong. He did not sin. He didn't deserve this. You have spoken wrong. So, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve. For you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. And neither did Elihu. The only thing Elihu does, he doesn't do anything different than Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, other than be even more angry about it and just kind of ratchet it up to the next level. Where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are saying, you've sinned, you've sinned. Elihu says, you have sinned terrible. You're the worst one. You deserve the maximum penalty. Come on, let's get some. You're a blasphemer. Let's stone him to death. I mean, that's all Elihu does is take it up to the final ultimate level. And now we close the last two verses of the book. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. So we have reached the end of the book of Job. Is the end satisfying? Yes and no. We're glad that Job was vindicated by God. But the hard questions raised about unjust suffering remain unanswered. The entire Old Testament is a book in search of an ending. If the Bible offers any answers to the problem of suffering, it is this: Christ has joined us in our suffering, and by his wounds we are healed. So where do we find Christ in the book of Job? Not in the miserable comforters. Certainly not in the arrogant accusations of Elihu. And not even in the overawing whirlwind speeches. So where do we find Christ in the book of Job? In Job himself, the blameless victim. My sermon notes consisted of nothing more than an opening statement and then a list of all of these scriptures we went through. And as I was sending the notes out for people to make the slides, I looked at it and I said, that looks like something. And then I just kind of outlined what I saw, and I'll show you a picture. I took a picture of my notes. It looks just like a cross. Looks just like a cross. I mean, I prepared the sermon and I would just send it, and that's my notes. They look like that. And I looked at that. Who is Job? Job is a crucified man. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with pain, but the worst part was his friends accused him. They crucified him. Where do you find Job? Where do you find Christ in the book of Job? In Job, the blameless victim. On the cross, Jesus became the ultimate blameless victim, the last scapegoat. The innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus takes the blame that he doesn't deserve, carries it down into death, and leaves it there. On the third day, Jesus is raised, speaking these words to the world: "Peace be with you." There's no more blame. And then Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The unholy spirit is the spirit of the Satan, the spirit of accusation. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of God, the spirit of advocacy. Amen. Stand with me. Father God, you have been revealed to us as love. We love you because you first loved us. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for saving us from the sin of the world. And Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, you are the spirit of advocacy. Fill us with this Holy Spirit that we might know more be agents of condemnation, but instead we would be ambassadors of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you.